We continue on in our sermons pertaining to marriage. And I would hope that recent events might stimulate us to recommit ourselves to these studies, commit ourselves to profiting from the Word in our marriages. For indeed, the marriage bond is the root human relationship. And if that be not well, then none of the others can be well either. So I do hope that this encourages us to engage in this with some seriousness. We're not simply passing the hours of the Sabbath morning, not discussing things merely interesting, that is, fascinating to the mind, but deeply interesting, things in which we are greatly invested. We come first this morning to the third end of marriage. In your outline, you'll see Confession of Faith 24:2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Marriage was ordained to prevent uncleanness. We had an opportunity last week to make a couple of prefatory observations to make sure that we're thinking about these matters in the right way. First of all, it does bear noting that the sexual appetite, as given by God, is good. It's a good thing. Asceticism has always been with us. It is likely to continue to the end of the world. And remember, asceticism is not just the denial of sinful pleasures, and not even the moderate and sober discipline of even lawful pleasures. Because as we mentioned, if a lawful pleasure comes to dominate you, to rule over you, to govern you, then it has in fact become sinful. It is in and of itself lawful, but if it rules over the human heart, it becomes an idol and it becomes a sinful thing. So when we're talking about asceticism, we're not talking about putting off sinful pleasures or disciplining the appetites, both of which things are good. What we're talking about is the denial of lawful pleasures, treating God's good gifts as if they were evil and altogether to be shunned. And as I said, because this... Oh, we're misguided, aren't we? But you look at the history of humanity, this always looks pious, this always looks holy. The man who denies himself the most total pleasures always seems to be the most holy. But this is not the scripture doctrine. We are warned off from the mere commandments of men. And we're told that to call some of these lawful pleasures, like eating and marriage, but to call them evil, is a doctrine of devils. So we started there. This is good, and we need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. And again, children, as you're growing up, your parents will constantly be telling you, slow down, slow down, slow down, and you'll hear a lot of no, 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 not time, not time, not time. And you can draw the mistaken conclusion from that this appetite is bad. But that's not what we're intending to communicate. What we're just saying is it's not the season for it yet. Don't awaken it before it is time. Don't awaken it before it is time. We made a second point last week as well, that this great goodness given by God has gone terribly wrong since the first fall of man. This good and wholesome desire has become exceedingly corrupt. The scriptures are always exhorting us to flee from fleshly lusts pretty much from the beginning to the end. And you don't have to be a great theologian or even a remarkable scholar of the Bible to know, just by looking at your culture around you, this has gone very wrong. So this is good in and of itself, but it has become an exceedingly corrupt thing. And so this brings us to what was really our point all along, that the remedy to prevent uncleanness is marriage itself. So God created this desire. He declared it very good, but he also created an institution in which this desire can be lawfully and wholesomely exercised and fulfilled. And that institution is marriage. And so the divines point out that marriage has been given to prevent uncleanness, or to help us put off a temptation to illegitimately and sinfully fulfill the appetite and the desire. But I want you to notice, this is God's purpose in it. And remember, we've been saying throughout that marriage is no human invention. It is not a social construct or contract. So God has given the institution, and in giving the institution, he has certain purposes that he wants it to fulfill. And if we enter into this great estate, we ought to add our amen to each one of these purposes. So the great God of heaven wants this purpose fulfilled in this institution. Let's see to it that it is fulfilling the purpose that he has designed for it. This sets before us some duties so that this great institution can fulfill this purpose of the prevention of uncleanness. And first, I wanted to say just a few words about chastity, whether you are married or unmarried. Sometimes Christian people can think that I must exercise chastity before marriage, but then afterwards, government of the appetite is no longer necessary. This is not true. We must exercise government over the sexual appetite both before and after marriage. Paul's rule applies to both. All things are lawful unto me, and among this you might think of the marriage bed, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I had said that I would mention now duties that are necessary if marriage is going to fulfill God's design of preventing uncleanness. You do have to understand that not even marriage can prevent uncleanness if the appetite is allowed to run ungoverned. Do you see that? If the appetite becomes so voracious that nothing can satisfy it, not even marriage can check or prevent uncleanness. And so chastity, both before and after marriage, and we're really focusing about within marriage, is necessary. We must go on governing the appetite. Remember that even a lawful desire can become sinful when it rules a man, when it governs a man. And that's as much as to say that he's no longer being governed by the law of God. So just to give you a really easy example, right? Your desire for food is good. It's a necessary thing. You should be very happy that your belly tells you when it's empty, because it's a signal that it's time to eat a little something again for health's sake. But there are times, as we all know, that that desire for food needs to be subordinated to other ends. It can't run on unchecked. Sometimes it needs to be subordinated for the health's sake, for example. Or you might also think, if you can imagine, this is not easy for us, but imagine a situation in which you are pretty well fed, but it's now lunchtime. You've not eaten in some hours, but you are to, and you're carrying your little lunch pail in your hand, but you are to meet somebody that's truly hungry, somebody that has really been doing without. God's law would have you to give what you have. And so you must subordinate this otherwise lawful desire to other things within the law of God. It's never good when appetites run ungoverned and unchecked. And this continues on as part of the practice of chastity in marriage. And God's law teaches this as part of a regular discipline that belongs to all of married life. And you might say some of these things come along ordinarily, and sometimes they come along extraordinarily or relatively rare occasions. But to give you some examples, maybe turn here with me to Leviticus chapter 15. And try to think about the ancient Israelite, husband and wife, and the regular discipline of chastity, the regular disciplining of the sexual appetite in regular, ordinary life. So Leviticus chapter 15, verse 24, "And if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon her," that's a euphemism for the monthly cycle, "and her flowers be upon her, he shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean." So here you have 1 week in the month where God calls the husband and wife to come apart. And again, there's really not much difference among interpreters. Probably a few might take a minority position, but there's general agreement that this is not ceremonial. But this is natural, that there is a certain natural revulsion and filthiness in this act. And so the Lord was disciplining his people to regular, cyclical chastity and disciplining of themselves. They have to come apart for a time, and that's good. This is the way that God has designed it. So they'll come apart for a time, they will exercise self-control for a season, and then they will come together again. And so this would be a regular part of life during childbearing years. If the woman should conceive a child after childbirth, there would be an extended time where husband and wife would have to exercise discipline. 40 days for the male child, 80 days for the female child. So you've got the regular monthly discipline, but after the baby comes, you really have an extended section. And it wasn't regarded by the Lord as too much to ask the man and the woman to bear up in that situation. And we could go on with other providential dispensations. You can probably readily imagine health situations that would make it inadvisable. Times of war where husband and wife might necessarily be separated and so on. And in the midst of all of those things, we're called upon to control ourselves, which actually won't be such a tall order if we have been disciplining ourselves regularly and not allowing the appetite to become immoderate or control us. So these times are good. They have a good use. And if I might say so, let's improve them. Let us be intentional in the self-discipline of these things. Not begrudging that it must needs be so, but recognizing the call of the Lord that it be so at this particular time, and exercising self-control and thinking to yourself, I don't know, but that in the future, the Lord might call me to a very extended time of self-control. So let me flex my muscles with this a little bit. Get a little bit of exercise so that if I'm called to an extended season of it, I'm ready. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would say that it is in the fulfillment of this discipline that we will know and fulfill the command of the apostle here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." If we will exercise ourselves in this way, we will learn what it means to possess one's own vessel in sanctification and an honor to conduct ourselves honorably and in a holy manner. So this is a discipline in which we must exercise ourselves and endeavor to grow. So if this great institution is going to fulfill its purpose, the appetite can't go on unchecked, because then no amount of eating will satisfy it. But then second, we must make a due use of the marriage bed. Everything that I have said about chastity was not intended to make us monks. And so this is part of the balance. And I don't want you to think that the more I deny, the more I deny, the more I deny, the more holy this makes me. That is not true. And that is to miss the biblical balance. Husband and wife are duty-bound by the institution itself to stir up their affections one for another, and to not let them go dormant or cold, but constantly stirring them up. This is part of the original institution. And remember, this was Adam speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 called them the very words of God, in spite of the fact that Adam was speaking. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Children, do you know what cleave means? It's a sort of an old-fashioned word now, I suppose. But it means cling to. Cling to. You know what a koala bear is? You ever see a koala bear cling to a tree? That would be something like cleaving. He grabs on, he sticks onto it, he's hugging it, as it were. And that's the image that's created here. Adam says that a man will leave his father and his mother, and he's going to cling to his wife. This speaks of a directing of his affections toward her. It's discussed in, I think, somewhat physical terms, very easy to understand. But inasmuch as the one flesh union, that is the conclusion here, certainly goes beyond the bodies of the two, so does this cleaving. On every level, they are clinging one to another. Now, if I might say so, we certainly wouldn't want to think that the Lord would have us to stir up our affections one for another simply so that they might go painfully unrequited. If you have ever read medieval romance about the knights and chivalry, this was one of the romantic notions of the Middle Ages. You would set your heart upon a particular damsel, but then never have her. And that was sort of the ideal. You would never marry her. You would never come near her. You'd spend all your life pining for her, but the desire would never be fulfilled. And so they thought of this as being a good thing. The wise man, Solomon, did not think it a good thing. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Proverbs 13:12. The Lord has not told us to stir up these desires one for another simply to leave the desires unfulfilled. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not a stranger's with thee. Now that's poetic language. The meaning of it's going to become very clear. But in verse 17, there's an assertion that the goal of marriage, and again, it's now just been poetically described. What he's described in poetry, he will just say in a very straightforward manner, beginning in verse 18. But the goal of all of this is to prevent uncleanness. So the goal of the marriage is so that the man will be rejoicing in his wife in him, and that there won't be seeking of fulfillment of the sexual appetite outside of marriage. There won't be any reason to go to a stranger. So the goal is just what we find in the Confession of Faith. The goal of marriage is to prevent uncleanness. Verse 18, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." Notice here that there's a series of exhortations, commands here, that the man is to look for satisfaction in her, the wife of his youth. And, if I might say so, this implies a reciprocal command, that as he clings to her and seeks satisfaction in her, that she would reciprocate and respond to him. Verse 20, then a reaffirmation of the goal. "And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" And then a warning. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." And so I hope that it is clear enough, the dynamic here. Here you have a portrait of a man that is stirred for his wife. He is to satisfy himself with his wife. There's an implicit command for her to respond in a reciprocal manner. All of this is intended to prevent uncleanness. And then there's a warning. If you don't obey, you should know that the eyes of God are upon those that transgress in these matters to judge them. Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And just a brief bit of background. Paul will seem to want to discourage people from marrying, which is strange if you read the apostle as a whole, because you'll be hard-pressed to find anyone in all of the scriptures who speaks more highly of marriage than the apostle does. You might think of his great statement that the marriage bed is undefiled and that marriage is honorable in all. These are great statements from the apostle, and yet here he seems to discourage it. The resolution is in the particular circumstances. You can understand why it might be of some advantage to a young man in that first century of the church, or especially a young minister, to forego marriage given the present persecution and the rigors of the demands of traveling and evangelizing and so on. And so he also characterizes it as this present distress. You can imagine how it's one thing for a man to go into a situation and suffer persecution by himself. You can imagine how much more difficult it would be if he walks into that same situation and he sees his wife and his children likewise suffering. And so Paul calls them to consider whether or not some of them might be called to a single life and to enjoy some of these advantages as they endeavor the enlargement of the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel. Verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So again, note, same doctrine that we found in Proverbs chapter 5, marriage is given to prevent fornication. So he says, I do commend at this particular time that it might be good for you to forego marriage. However, if you burn, then marriage has been given as a remedy for that, to avoid fornication. But if marriage is going to fulfill this end, he gives another set of instructions, without which marriage cannot fulfill this end. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. That is such an interesting expression, due benevolence. Benevolence is another old-fashioned word. I think now we would call it kindness. So that's the noun. Let her and him render kindness one to another. But then the kindness is characterized here as due. You might say that this is a kindness that is owed in the context of marriage. So this is a somewhat strange way of speaking, because we don't normally talk about owed kindnesses, but the apostle does. That's what a due benevolence is. It's a kindness that you owe to another. And what that kindness is becomes abundantly clear in verse 4. And remember, he is giving exhortations so that marriage might actually prevent uncleanness. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So in the marriage bond, they have a just claim upon one another's bodies. In our day and age, this is a very striking claim. I think you're more likely to hear, it's my body, I'll do with it what I want. But if you consider what we've heard in recent days, we've heard that it's the Lord's body, redeemed by him. We should use it the way that he has commanded us to use it. And now we're being told that my body's not mine, it belongs to my spouse. And that with my body, I owe her a due benevolence. In marriage, there is no room for selfishness. And this bends all the way back around to our first point, that husbands and wives are to be a mutual help one to another. And this is another way of helping one another. There's not any room for selfishness in this regard. So he's used this language of a kindness owed or due benevolence. And then notice his language again in verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Notice that language of defraud. And this verb, and it comes as a command. He's telling us not to do something. He's commanding us not to do something. This language of defraud in Greek is actually broader, but I do think the King James translators have rendered it in this way because of the language of a due or owed benevolence. And so basically what he's saying is, you are not allowed to deny what rightly belongs to the other. You're not allowed to do that. Defraud not, because it does belong to the other. He says, except, and then he gives one exception to his imperative here, except when you agree to do so during times of fasting. You remember part of the exercise of fasting is if we're seeking an extraordinary blessing from the Lord, or we are in the midst of an extraordinary grief, one of the ways we rouse ourselves to the appropriate prayers is by putting away all of our dainties, putting away our pleasant things, so that we might get our hearts into a proper frame. It's very hard to offer up a lamentation to the Lord when your belly is full and you are enjoying all sorts of things. So we're trying to get ourselves in the appropriate frame for God's providence and framing our spirits in an appropriate way for prayer. And so he said, there can be a time when you will mutually consent to lay down your marriage claims with respect to the use of marriage beds so that you might frame yourselves aright for prayers. During such enjoyments, it would be hard to frame ourselves for lamentation or something like that. But then he warns again about if you don't come together again after that season, Satan's going to tempt you. He's going to try to take advantage of your weakness. And so he tells them, commands them, come together again. Verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So some men are gifted for single life and the celibacy that that entails. Paul himself had such a gift, as well as others have throughout the history of the church. But most men have not that gift, and they have been constructed by God for married life and called to it. And Paul says, well, you have to identify which gift you have. And one has this, and another has that. Verse 8, I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And so marriage, again, is supposed to be the remedy for this burning. It's a lawful and wholesome outlet. Now, I've said that these duties are necessary if God's institution is going to meet God's ends or purposes. Notice here that Paul speaks with regard to strict justice toward either party, that neither party is really allowed to deny. And if they do, marriage's ability to prevent uncleanness is injured. So now you've got this burning going on, and now there is no remedy left if it can't be satisfied in marriage. Now, the preacher goes from preaching to meddling, but I think that you will agree, if I might say so. In marriage, it is a very normal situation for one party to have a greater appetite than the other. This is the way that God has constructed thing. And I do think, you'll have to judge for yourself, but it seems to me that normally, and I don't know why God has designed it this way, but it seems normally the man's appetite is greater than the woman's. That's pretty common in the history of all humanity. Paul did speak with respect to strict justice, and if the woman's appetite is greater, then she's not to be denied either. But I mentioned last week, and I wanted to reaffirm that the sexual appetite in and of itself is very much like an appetite for food. Some have more and some have less. You've probably known people in your life that have a very hefty appetite, and you've probably known people that for whatever reason just eat like little birds, and you wonder how they even survive on what they eat, but they don't seem to have much in the way of appetite. And when we look at that, and understand, I'm just speaking about the thing in and of itself. The greater appetite is not necessarily sinful, although this is the way that normally, when it comes to matters pertaining to sex, this is the way it's normally thought of. The greater appetite is sinful. But we should say that the lesser appetite is neither necessarily sinful on the one hand, nor more holy. In some ways, it just is what it is. By nature, God constructs us differently in these regards. And that's okay in and of itself. When you bring two that are somewhat uneven in this regard together, well, we've got some work to do to try to balance this out. How do we balance it out? Let me give you, we'll come to the practical matter in just a moment, but let me give you an illustration of how injury can be done to marriage's ability to prevent uncleanness. Imagine first a young man. He's come to years of maturity, and he's burning. He goes to his parents, and he says, I think that I need to get married. I'm burning. And they tell him, as they should, that marriage is the scriptural remedy, so let's make sure that you have access. Let's try to find you a spouse. And now suppose that he finds a suitable spouse, a wife that is like unto him in doctrine and practice. It's an even yoking, and everything appears to be as it should be. But then they get married, and they discover something that they couldn't have known before, that there is a disparity in their appetite. His is greater, and hers is less. And again, nothing uncommon about that in and of itself. But now consider the situation, or suppose that she's also unwilling to rouse herself, with the result that their coming together is far out of proportion to his appetite, that he experiences many of his days as a hungry individual. Now, consider the situation that is created here. God wanted this institution to be a remedy for this problem, but due to our fallenness, we've created this absurd condition. So now this young man who was burning before is now being asked every night to climb into bed with the woman of his dreams. You know, he picked the lady that he wanted, the woman that interested him, and so on, which stimulates further burning, and yet there is no answerable remedy. And so God gave this great institution to be the answer, the remedy for burning, but it's actually making it worse for him. Again, this is not the pastor, and this is not a husband, and this is not an appeal for males, but God speaks very directly to this situation, and he says, don't do that. Don't do that. I have designed this as a remedy for uncleanness. Don't do that. That doesn't make any sense. Defraud not, ye one another, is in the imperative. It's a command. Don't do that. And we're also commanded to render the due benevolence one to another. And then he warns that the contrary becomes a temptation to uncleanness, which frustrates this great goal and design for marriage. You see how we've taken the remedy and we've poisoned it. And we've actually made the condition of one or the other worse. But we still got this problem, don't we? You got the problem with the one, his appetite is greater, and perhaps the lady, her appetite is smaller. And so some, these words probably come as a welcome relief, and to others it sounds like a burden. We want harmony in our marriages, so how are we going to get it? Here we have to retreat to a more basic and general principle of Christian ethics, which is love and the fact that it seeks not its own. There's going to be a desire to meet the other, not for me to get my own way, but a desire to meet the beloved where they are. And I do think that this is very much a remedy if we will but do it. There will be a certain proportioning of the coming together based on appetite, but constructed in love. Let me try to... It's interesting that ultimately this is in some ways a physical issue, but ultimately it always returns to the heart and to a spiritual issue. Think about the one with the greater appetite. What's his duty in love but to temper it, to rein it in? He recognizes that this is good for the marriage, and he's really not wanting the one with the lesser appetite to have to stretch or strain. He doesn't want it to become burdensome or distasteful. So he's going to try to rein it in, to try to meet his companion in the way. And he'll also, if he's thinking rightly, think, well, this is good for me because my appetite is greater, and this becomes part of the discipline of not letting this appetite rule over me. So it's good for the marriage, and it's good for me. But then the duty of the lesser is pretty obvious. If she, and I'm just speaking with respect to normal dynamics, if she's going to meet him in the way, she's got to stir it up some. She's got to encourage herself. She sees this as being good for the marriage. In love, I want to meet my beloved in the way. I want to satisfy the appetite. I don't want my husband to just go on burning and burning and burning and have his days become a misery. And it's good for me. It's good for me to cleave. It's good for me ethically to exercise myself in this way. But it's also good as I cleave, there's a richness of return that comes to me with a relationship that is well tended in all of its aspects. So this is good. And it's also good for me to love and to do the disciplines of love, which means I'm not seeking my own. I need to stir up myself, even when I don't feel like it, to meet the needs of the beloved. And then when you look at it in that way, you start to think, well, it seems that the Lord would have marriage to be sanctifying for us. Why is it that he so frequently, and you can't tell beforehand, not really, how is it that he so frequently puts people together who are not of equal appetites? And part of it is to foster these spiritual disciplines. And if rightly done, it can be quite good for the marriage. Although I would say it's not easy to do it rightly. The passions that are involved can be tremendous. But I do think we see the Lord's remedy quite clearly displayed in front of us. So it is time to apply, not to be mere hearers of the word, but doers. God has purposed this great institution to prevent uncleanness and so that we might be happy in our marriages. And if we refuse his counsel and his instruction in this, you can't expect it to be happy. Remember, sin is always attended with what? Misery, inevitably. If we won't obey, we can expect to be miserable. But if we will obey these commandments, we'll be fulfilling the Lord's his purpose in marriage, which is to prevent uncleanness. We will be holy in the doing so. The marriage bed is held in honor and is undefiled, and we will be happy. This will be an aspect of our marital relationships that are well tended, well cared for, which tends very much to the happiness of husband and wife. Let us pray together.